Now, if you've made your way to Revelation chapter 4, please follow along with me as I read. And the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, beginning in Revelation 4 and verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Amen. And what an amazing image this is of the worship of God. It is a picture of what takes place in heaven even now, as we are gathered together on this Lord's Day for worship. And there is a sense in which, even as we are gathered here today in worship, we join together with the hosts of heaven to worship the one who sits upon the throne, and we add our voices to theirs. And our worship is very much like the worship we see pictured here. It's directed toward God in praise of God, because of who God is and what he has done. And that is true worship. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John here in Revelation 4 is given a glimpse into this worship as it takes place before the very throne room of heaven. And in the chapter before us, he describes some of the details of what he sees. And we don't have time this morning to look in detail at everything that John states in this chapter, so we will need to limit ourselves this morning to some of the major points that flow out of the text before us. But first of all, the first point I'd like us to note, it's important to see that many Bible scholars have identified Revelation 4 and 5 as the theological center of the book of Revelation. And so what that means is that as the Apostle John writes to the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned back in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, everything that he says to them there and throughout the rest of the book, and in turn what God by his Spirit says to us today through this book, can be summed up in these two chapters in Revelation 4 and 5. See, John writes to believers who are living in a world very much like our own. It was a world that was growing in its hatred and animosity toward Christianity and toward those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And many Christians during John's day were already suffering greatly for their faith in Christ and were being persecuted for their stand for righteousness. And so throughout the book of Revelation, God, through the pen of John, encourages these believers to not give up hope, but to realize instead that they serve a God of infinite power and infinite glory, who has created this universe and who sovereignly controls everything in it and is moving all creation toward the accomplishment of his most perfect plan. And for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes, no matter what we face in this life, and no matter how much the forces of evil attempt to come against us in this life, there is a day coming in which our faith will be sight, when death and sin and evil will be no more, and when all those who oppose God and oppose the people of God will finally receive the full penalty of God's judgment against them that was handed down upon them when Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. And when that day comes, all the people of God will dwell forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth, and will experience the full realization of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Something which we experience only in part now in the midst of this present age. And as a way to keep the people of God focused on that ultimate and eternal end that will dawn in the age to come, God gives the Apostle John a glimpse into the very inner recesses of heaven, and through this reminds the people of God of God's goodness to us and his continued faithfulness that will come to us even in the midst of the trials of our faith that we may face in this life. And the second thing to notice about this vision that John receives is how the vision itself serves to highlight this truth that we just talked about the continued faithfulness of God to his people. Because notice how John describes the appearance of what he sees around the throne. And notice too here that John is not trying to describe God himself, but rather the glory of God that surrounds his throne. Because even the stones that are described here in verse 3 are stones that reflect or refract light and show off the full range of the color spectrum. And so the idea is that what John sees here is a reflection of the glory of God. And that glory is described for us in verse 3 as being like a rainbow, which calls to mind the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9 after the flood. And as a sign of that covenant, God set the rainbow in the sky. And this is the first time in the Bible, after the events of Genesis 9, that the word rainbow appears. And the Apostle John is big on drawing from imagery and terminology found in the book of Genesis. And he does so numerous times throughout his gospel and his smaller epistles. And so when John mentions a rainbow here in Revelation 4, it is no doubt meant to draw the reader back in their minds to God's covenant promise of Genesis 9. And just as the rainbow that God set in the sky in Genesis serves as a reminder of God's deliverance of his people out of the judgment of the flood, so too the rainbow around the throne of God in heaven serves to remind God's people of the future deliverance to come from this present evil age, and the hope of future glory that awaits all who have come to embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And so this vision of the throne room of God in heaven serves as a powerful testimony to God's never-ending covenant faithfulness to his people. And as the scene unfolds further, the additional imagery that we are given continues to build upon this idea of God's covenant faithfulness. First of all, we're told in verse 5 that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And this again is filled with Old Testament imagery. The flashes of lightning and the rumblings and peals of thunder call to mind the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, as Moses leads the people of God to the foot of God's holy mountain, we're told there that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a loud trumpet blast. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And now, as John looks upon the throne room of heaven, the heavens themselves shake as a sign to the people of God that God does not sit in idle disregard of the struggles that we face, but he is actively at work in this world to accomplish his perfect will in our lives in ways that we cannot always see or perceive. But he is there nonetheless. And then when we get to verse 6, we're told that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, which again takes us back to statements made in the Old Testament. And here calls to mind in particular statements made in Exodus 24, as God enters into covenant with the people of Israel after his deliverance from Egypt. And as Moses and the elders of Israel go up to the mountain of God, we're told in Exodus 24 that they saw before the throne of God a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And through this, once again, the truth is emphasized that just as God delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt and then called them to his holy mountain to become his people, so too God is able to deliver his people today out of whatever trials they face and will ultimately lead us through those trials and bring us all the way home. And all of this elicits much praise and worship from those whom John sees around the throne of God. And there are two groups that are described for us here that offer praise and worship to God. The first group we're introduced to is in verse 4, where we're told that around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And then at the end of verses 6 to 8, we're introduced to a second group. We're told toward the end of verse 6 that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And we don't have time this morning to look in detail at the descriptions we're given of these four living creatures and the 24 elders. Both groups will be mentioned again several times throughout the book of Revelation. And the 24 elders will be mentioned always in reference to the worship of God, and the four living creatures with reference to worship as well as to judgment. In fact, it will be the four living creatures that are later described in the book of Revelation as the ones bringing the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. And the chorus of praise that these creatures say to God in verse 8 specifically identifies the holiness of God, and as such serves to highlight this aspect of God's nature as a just and righteous God, one who punishes sin and who executes judgment on all those who rebel against him. And so it is likely that these four living creatures are representatives of God's angelic realm, who offer never-ending praise to God. But as is often the case in the book of Revelation, things carry a symbolic meaning as well. And the fact that there are four creatures mentioned, and these creatures are given descriptions that resemble God's great creations of the earth, from man to a lion to an ox and to an eagle. This seems to indicate that these four angelic beings are also representatives of the entire created realm. And the 24 elders are most likely representatives of all of the redeemed people of God, all those who are a part of the new creation in Christ, gathered together from all ages along with representatives of the entire created realm, all gathered together before the throne of God to give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, as we're told in verse 9. And so what we see pictured here in Revelation 4 is an all-encompassing worship. It is a worship that involves every aspect of God's work in this universe. And it is a worship that is rendered to God alone, because He alone is the only one who, we're told in the text before us, who lives forever and ever, which is a statement that is given twice in the passage before us, at the end of verse 9 and again at the end of verse 10. And we're given greater clarity into this description of God in the chorus of praise that is offered up by the four living creatures in verse 8. And we're told there that day and night, these heavenly creatures do not cease to worship God and cry out to Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this not only identifies God in all of His infinite righteousness and perfections as God, but the threefold repetition of holy also calls to mind the triune nature of God. And then these creatures go on further at the end of verse 8 to identify God as the one who was and is to come, which is a description of the eternal nature of God, which is a truth that declares that God alone is without beginning or end. And God alone is the source of life and the source of all that is. And He alone is the only one who has life dwelling within Himself, a life that He has had from all eternity and was not given to Him by another, which is the same truth that God emphasized when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush and identified Himself as the great I Am, which is another way of saying that God is the self-existent One. And from everlasting to everlasting, He alone is the eternal triune God who lives forever and ever, who has been and always will be God alone. And it is because of that that He is worthy to receive glory and honor and thanks. And it is because of that that the four living creatures never cease to worship Him. But they are not alone in their worship, because as the four living creatures voice their praise to God, we are told in verse 10 that the 24 elders join together with them, and they fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And as much as representatives of the created realm have reason to offer praise to God, those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, who will come into focus in Revelation 5, have even more reason to offer praise, even more cause to exalt the name of the Lord and to give Him praise and to say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And then the fact that these 24 elders in the rest of verse 10 cast their crowns before the throne of God as they declare these things calls to mind the fact that they are praising God most of all for His work of redemption, the work of new creation, a work that God by His Spirit has brought about in the hearts and lives of all who repent and believe in His Son, which is a truth that will become even clearer when we get into Revelation 5. as the same 24 elders mentioned here in Revelation 4, praise the Lamb of God who was slain, and by whose blood he ransomed for himself a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so just as the rainbow at the beginning of the chapter calls to mind the covenant faithfulness of God and the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, the words of praise and the casting of the crowns of the redeemed of God continues to declare that God is faithful to his people in providing them with all good things, and especially the specific redemptive blessings that come through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, and all for God's own glory. And it is for the same reasons that we need to give him great thanks and praise as well today and every day. Because all that we have received, every blessing that is ours, from life to health to friends or family to jobs to homes to gifts and abilities to things we enjoy to do or things we are grateful to have in our lives, and most of all of the specific redemptive blessings that we experience through faith in Jesus Christ, everything that we have reason to be thankful for and to praise God for, we have because God planned them and created them and gave them to us out of the infinite goodness and graciousness of his own nature. And if we lose sight of where all good things come from and who is the source of all good things, or if we begin to think that we somehow contributed to them and brought such things about on our own, then we have taken the glory that belongs to God and we have given it to another. And I think it's good for us to consider the level of importance that God places on his own glory and on the thanks and praise that comes to him because of who he is and what he has done. And because God has made all things and is the source of all the blessings that we receive, he is not only worthy to receive all glory and honor for such things as is stated before us in Revelation 4:11, but we're also told here that it is for his will, or as some translations put it, for his pleasure that all things exist and were created. And so the ultimate reason that God created all things and the reason that he gives to us whatever good things he desires for us is ultimately for his glory. And this is a truth that is taught throughout the pages of Scripture. And time does not permit us to look at all of the many verses that call upon us to glorify God. But there are, in fact, more than 500 verses throughout both the Old and the New Testaments that combined that call upon us to glorify God and to exalt his name above all else. And as the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation, he relies heavily on the book of Isaiah and draws many references or allusions to the language and imagery of Isaiah, and especially here in Revelation 4, with the description of the throne of heaven that he gives to us, John calls us back in our thinking to the words of Isaiah 6 to describe what he sees in this heavenly vision. And notice some of the similarities between what John says here in Revelation 4 with what Isaiah tells us. And it's significant that he connects much of what he says here to Isaiah, because Isaiah is a book that really focuses attention on the glory of God and God's own desire to receive worship and praise and for his name to be glorified. And there's many similarities here in Revelation 4 with Isaiah 6. And beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that theme continues throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, the theme of the great glory of God that demands the worship of all creation and that brings sinful man cowering on his knees before the presence of Almighty God. And that truth is emphasized for us here in Revelation 4:11 as well, that all things exist for God's glory. And he, on his part, is not willing that such glory be taken from him. And that is why God declares later in the book of Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah 48, verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. And that is because God knows that he alone is deserving of glory, because he alone is the one who lives forever and ever. He alone, as the words of the London Baptist Confession declare, is infinite in his being and his perfections. And God declares such truths about himself throughout the book of Isaiah. And we don't have time to look at all of the many statements in Isaiah, but in the chapters leading up to chapter 48, God announces in one thunderbolt statement after another who he is and what he has done. And God uses such statements to establish beyond any shadow of a doubt that he alone deserves to be worshipped, and his name and his glory alone is to be exalted above all else. And so it becomes quite clear then that God's desire in all that he does is that he would be glorified, and that his great name and the great power of his being would be exalted above all else. And his desire is that we would give him thanks alone and praise for all things. And that is the end for which God created this world, the reason he decided to write this story of existence to begin with. And it is infinitely wise and right and good and perfect for him to have done so. And because of that, we can say, along with the heavenly multitude that will appear later in Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your deeds, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. But now, how does this truth work itself out in our lives from day to day? I mean, if everything that God has done is for his glory, how should that affect us in our everyday lives? Well, to begin with, we could say that if the reason God created all things is for his own pleasure or for his own glory, as Revelation 4:11 declares, then the simple answer is our desire must be the same. Our desire must be for God's glory. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But what exactly does that mean, to glorify God? And as we seek to apply this truth of God's desire for glory, I think it would be helpful, first of all, if we just understand what is meant by the word glory. We use that word a lot, I think, as Christians, and we talk often about the importance of glorifying God. But what does that really mean? And John uses that word a lot even here in the book of Revelation, the glory of God. And he uses it in his gospel and his other epistles. But what does it really mean to say we need to glorify God? Well, the Old Testament word for glory originally meant weight or heaviness. And the Old Testament uses that word glory in reference to God as a way to describe the great presence of God, the weightiness or the heaviness of God. It's a way in which the Old Testament describes the majesty and the awesomeness of his nature as God. An awesomeness we see described for us to a certain extent in the passage before us in Revelation 4. And it's an awesome majesty of being that God possesses that is so great that it leaves an impression upon anyone who comes into God's presence. So much so that when someone comes away from that presence, they are never the same again. Just like when you stamp something into a seal, that seal is changed by the stamp. And so when we come into the presence of God, the weightiness and the heaviness of God leaves an impression upon us that makes us different. And it's a presence that demands honor and worship and praise simply because of the sheer splendor of that presence. And so in light of the Old Testament usage of the word glory, to glorify God means to stand in awe of God and to be greatly impressed by who he is, to be completely enraptured and overwhelmed with the sheer majesty and splendor of his being, and then to live in such a way that demonstrates that, to obey God and to honor him with our lives. And to live in such a way that some of the attributes and characteristics of God are demonstrated in our lives and put on display to others and also reflect it back to God in the way that we live. So that as God looks upon us in Christ, it's as if he's looking into a mirror that reflects the brilliance of his own glory. And the New Testament word for glory conveys a similar meaning. It's a word that was originally used in reference to a judgment or an opinion, but the New Testament uses it with the meaning of a good reputation or a good name, which means that to glorify God includes also exalting the name of God and pointing people to that name as their only source of hope and their only source of salvation. And it means to live in such a way that the good name and the good reputation of God is not tarnished or does not receive reproach by anything that we say or do. And so my question for us today is, as we seek to apply these truths to our own lives, is how are you doing at that? How well are you doing at glorifying God in your life and giving him thanks and praise for all things? And are you living in such a way that demonstrates that you are truly thankful to God for all of his many blessings to you? And are you telling others about him? And are you pointing people to the wonderful blessings of God that come through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? And if those things don't characterize your lives, then you are not really living for the glory of God. You are not really being people who are truly thankful to God. But if we are endeavoring to glorify God in this way and declare our thanks and praise to him for all things, then an even more important question is, are we devoted wholeheartedly to that pursuit? In other words, are we like the four living creatures who day and night never cease to give glory to God? In other words, are we focused wholeheartedly on God, or is our devotion divided? Are we serving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we fully devoted to him? Or do other things of lesser importance and lesser value dominate your time and attention and dominate your affections? And do we fail to give thanks to God and praise God for even the little things of life, for all of those daily routine blessings and the daily provisions of God's providence? And what if God took away from you all that you have and all of the blessings that he has lavished upon you and that you receive from his hand from day to day? would you still give him thanks and praise as the four living creatures do, simply for who he is and simply because of the great worth of his name? Would you still love him? Would you still trust in him and have the faith to say as Job did when everything he held dear was taken away from him, that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that we often fail to glorify God in this way. We often fail to worship God with wholehearted devotion as the four living creatures and the 24 elders of Revelation 4 demonstrate. And we often do not possess the same desire for God to be glorified above all else. And we often neglect to give God thanks for all things. But praise God that Jesus Christ did for us and accomplished on our behalf what we are incapable of doing ourselves. And in John 17:4, as Jesus neared the time of his death and resurrection, he said to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And whereas we so often fail to bring to God the glory that he so rightly deserves, and we so often fail to give him thanks for all things, Jesus never failed. And at every moment of his life, he perfectly glorified God in thought, word, and deed. And when we embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we share in that great obedience of Christ. And his righteousness and his obedience are credited to our account, so that as God looks upon us through the lens of his Son, he sees a people who are beloved in his sight. And he who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power has taken us, a people who are not worthy, a people who deserve nothing from God but his judgment against us for our sins. He has taken us, and by his sheer mercy and grace, and for his own good pleasure, has called us to himself and has made us into his own treasured possession, so that we might be numbered among those who praise God before his throne room in heaven. And so in Revelation 4, we catch a glimpse of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ and what awaits us in the age to come. And for that reason, how could we not cast our crowns of praise before the throne of God and of the Lamb in true thanksgiving and honor for all of the incredible blessings that are ours in Christ? And so in humble gratitude for all that God has done for us through his Son, and due to our simple recognition of who God is and what he deserves from us, may we endeavor always to give him all of the glory and the honor and the thanks and the praise that he is due because of how great he is and because of all that he has done. And may we never give that glory to another. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you again this day, Lord, just in such awe, Father, of who you are. We thank you, God, that you are God alone, and that you are a great and awesome God, and that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And through him we behold your glory. And through the work of your Son, you have made us partakers of an incredible salvation. And you continue to do great things in our midst each and every day. Help us, Lord, to live a life of true faithfulness to you that comes as a result of that. Help us to desire above all else to bring glory and honor to your name, so that even if all of the blessings we have and all of the things that we enjoy in this life are taken from us, that we can still give you praise and glory because you are our God. And we thank you and praise you for all of these things. In Christ's most precious name, amen.